have a short word of prayer, then we'll hear God's Spirit. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we commend the rest of our time now in thy house to thee tonight. And Father, we thank thee, Lord, for this time now that we can turn to the scriptures and hear thy word preached. And Heavenly Father, we pray that it might accomplish thy purpose for it in our lives. Speak to us. Speak particularly, Lord, perhaps to parents tonight, and to encourage them. Help them, Father, to continue to prevail in prayer with thee for their children, their unsaved children. Give to them hope. Grant to them even the promise, Lord, that their children might be saved. So, Father, do help us all, we pray. Help preacher and hearer alike tonight. Grant us all the grace we need. Father, without thee we cannot speak a proper word. Father, without thee we can do nothing, but through Christ we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. May he do so now, we pray, in Christ, in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, dear friends, our text for this evening's message is in Mark chapter 7. And it's verses 24 to 30, so almost to the end of this seventh chapter of Mark. And we're going through this gospel at the moment on a Sunday night. And verses 24 to 30, you'll find the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 15 and verses 21 and 28. As usual, I'll just bring in what Matthew has to say about this passage as we go through it together this evening. I won't read those verses to you again. It's a reasonably long passage. I've already read it to you, and so I don't think I need to do so again. So let's just recap as to what we were looking at last Sunday evening, last Lord's Day evening. We were looking at, in this chapter, the first 23 verses, Mark 7 verses 1 to 23. If you remember, if you were here, it doesn't matter if you were not, but if you were here, we were looking at the whole subject and theme of defilement, being defiled before God, which is what Matthew was writing to the Gentiles about in that passage, to the non-Jews about, which is who this gospel was originally perhaps intended for, first and foremost. Defilement is to be made or rendered polluted, unclean, or unholy before God. Now, first of all, we considered those things that did not defile a man, especially a Jewish man, perhaps, in those days in which Mark was writing, in the days that our Lord Jesus Christ exercised his earthly ministry. We saw that things that didn't really defile a man in those days was not holding or keeping, walking, living, that is, according to, or in other words, transgressing the commandments or the doctrines or the teachings, the tradition of men, the traditions of the elders of the Jews, the traditions of the Pharisees and the scribes. People in those days felt that if they didn't do those things, they would be transgressing. They wouldn't. It wasn't so. If they didn't heed those things, they would not be defiling themselves before God. So that is why the Pharisees did so many things in order to achieve like a self-righteousness, if you like. So we looked at those things that didn't defile a Jewish man in those days, those commandments of men. And then secondly, we considered those things that do defile a man and a woman and a boy and a girl in any age. And that is laying aside, rejecting or transgressing the commandment or the commandments of God, even one of them. But you know, my dear friends, we come into this world as sinners. We're born in sin, shape and iniquity. We inherit the sinful nature of our first parents, of Adam and Eve. We've inherited that, and so we have inherited sin, and then we commit actual sin in our lives. We break not just one commandment, we have broken many commandments throughout the whole of our lives. These are the things that defile a man before God. It is sin, breaking his commandments. We concluded by saying that first of all, that anything therefore, whatsoever thing from without or outside of a man that enters into him, by his mouth, into his stomach, but not into his heart, those are the things that don't defile somebody before God. But secondly, Jesus concludes, it's the things that come out of a man, that proceed from within him, out of his heart, and then out of his mouth. These are the things that defile us, that defile you and I before God, and make us sinners in the hands of an angry God. And we saw how we might be washed and cleansed from those things, from those sins, even though they might be red as crimson. We might be stained with all our sins before God in a quite terrible way. Not by water. The only way in which we can be cleansed, as our brother prayed this morning, what is it that takes away our sin? Nothing but the blood, nothing but the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, who died for our sins upon the cross, in order that we might be forgiven for them, if we believe in him. So it's not water that cleanses us, but his precious blood, his death for us upon the cross. So we're looking at that passage last Sunday evening, all about defilement, but unclean things. And tonight we are dealing now with an unclean spirit in a woman, in a young girl, in a young daughter of a woman. So I want us to turn now tonight to, in this chapter, to verses 24 to 30. And this is a passage which is all about our blessed Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. I trust that he is his by faith. And here we have him exercising once again his healing ministry, not healing those who were diseased, but healing a young girl who was indwelt, who was possessed by a devil, by a demon, or an unclean spirit. So here we have Christ healing a Gentile woman's young daughter of a devil, of a demon, or an unclean spirit. And I think the way that perhaps we could look at this evening, can't apply this directly, perhaps to us tonight, perhaps you're somebody here this evening, perhaps you're a parent here, a father and a mother, and you have a daughter, you have a son, you have perhaps a young daughter, a young son, perhaps you might be older, or perhaps you might have grandchildren, young grandchildren, granddaughters, grandsons, who need to be saved. And you really need the Lord Jesus Christ. You really require the Lord Jesus Christ to save this particular young daughter, this particular young man. Well, let's hear about the experience of this young girl here and her mother. And perhaps it might encourage you as a parent, as a Christian parent, to persevere in prayer for your children that they might be saved. This woman did. She exercised faith, and in the end her faith prevailed and her prayers prevailed with God, with Christ, and her daughter was healed. Now we can divide up this passage in the following way. First of all, we can consider the healer here, or the saviour. And Mark writes about him in verses 24, 27 and 29. And then also we can look at it in terms of the mother of this young girl in verses 25, 26, 28 and 30. So it's a passage that alternates between these two, Christ and this Gentile woman, this daughter who is in such serious need. So first of all, the healer. First of all, Christ here, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 24, we have his journey to this woman, the way in which he came to meet this woman, or she came to meet with him, because he came into her area, came into her vicinity where she was living. He was a Jew, and he grew up in Israel. This woman was outside, and he ventured into a Gentile area for this reason, to meet with this woman and in order to help her. So Mark tells us in verse 24 that Christ suddenly arose, and we're told here that he arose from thence, that means from that place or from there, from Capernaum, where he was. And Capernaum, of course, was on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he arose from there, he went from there, he left there, he departed from there, probably shortly after the events of Mark chapter 7 and verses 1 to 23. And we're told that he, arising from Capernaum, he goes, he departs. Where? Well, he goes northwest. He goes out of Israel, out of the land of the Jews. He goes into the land of the Gentiles. He goes northwest into Gentile territory, non-Jewish territory, into the borders, the coasts. We perhaps say into the district, region, or vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. Right on the coast there, on the Mediterranean coast. Tyre was an island stronghold just off the Mediterranean coast, situated south of Sidon and north of Carmel. So it goes from Capernaum on the northwestern shores of the Sea of Galilee. He goes northwest and he goes up into this area right on the coast there. And when he reaches a certain place, we don't exactly know where, he enters into a house. What house? I don't know what house it was. Perhaps it was just a place which they rented for a little while. Perhaps somebody was known there. We don't know. But he goes into a house. And it's interesting to notice that at this time, after a time of public ministry, much preaching, much teaching, exercising miracles of healing and so on, and he goes away. He doesn't really want anybody to know that he's in that area. He doesn't want anybody to know that he's in that house. And the reason is not because he's ashamed to be there. Far from it. It's probably because perhaps he required some physical rest at this time. And he felt that the disciples required some physical rest as well. Sometimes they did. That's why he removed them sometimes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. That they might have a rest. And they might be able to eat their food in peace. There's nothing wrong with having a rest. There's nothing wrong with having a holiday. You don't need to feel guilty about that. We can enjoy our holidays. So perhaps he went away for that reason. Another reason is this. It is possible he wanted to prepare his disciples for the future, for future suffering, future difficulties and trials, and temptations and tribulations. So he brought them to one side in order that he might instruct them and teach them privately. They might have some privacy. So he might instruct them and build them up in the faith for the future. That's some of the reasons why he might have brought them to one side. But of course he did it not only for his own benefit, perhaps for rest for himself and for his disciples. He was here for this woman. There's a divine appointment with her. Just as in John chapter 4, he must needs go through Samaria to meet that Samaritan woman that she might be saved, and many others in her district might be saved through her testimony. So he must go to this place in order to meet this woman, to have dealings with her, and she with him, in order that she might be helped as a mother and her daughter might be healed. Everything is in God's control, isn't it? He knew exactly what he was doing. It's all for the good of this woman and her daughter, even though they were Gentiles. But it's a lovely description, isn't it? He couldn't be hid. He wanted some privacy, in a sense. You can understand that. But somebody like the Lord Jesus Christ, with the name that he had, the kind of teaching that he exercised, the kind of miracles that he had done, he couldn't be hid. He was recognized. He couldn't be concealed. He couldn't escape notice. And it's a wonderful thing, my dear friends, when Christians, people like you and me, cannot be hid. Our churches should not be hid. The light of our churches should not be hidden. We shouldn't be tucked away. And the light that is in us must not be hidden under a bushel, as it were. We should not be those who are concealed or can escape the notice of people. We should be seen for who we are, Christians. He was seen to be Christ. We must be seen to be Christians. So that was his journey into her area. God working from that way. But God was also working from her side of things as well. So Mark then in verses 25 to 26 tells us about this woman. Tells us about this mother. A certain woman, not given her name. She was a Greek. She was a born Gentile. She was a non-Jew, somebody with a pagan background. But clearly now she was a believer. She exercises faith in Christ, trust in Christ. She has dealings with him. She said, "We're praised to him, and her prayers are answered to him for the sake of, for the benefit of her daughter." She was a Syrophoenician. She was a native of Phoenicia with its main cities of Tyre and Sidon. It's called Syrophoenicia because it belonged to the province of Syria, and to distinguish it from the Libyan Phoenicia on the coast of North Africa. So she was a Syrophoenician by nation. That was her nationality. That was her race. She was a woman of Canaan. She was a Canaanite. She wasn't a Jew. She was despised by many of the Jews. And many of her ancestors would have been very wicked people indeed. But clearly God had been mercy upon this woman. God had been gracious to this lady. She seems to have already come to faith. And she's got a problem. She's got a little daughter, not very old. And this young girl is possessed. She has an unclean spirit. She has a devil. She has a demon. She's possessed by this evil spirit, by this fallen spirit. But she now is making her journey. Christ has made his journey to her, and now she makes her journey to him. Well, on that note, my dear friends, perhaps, as I say, you may be a parent here, and you have a young daughter, you have a young son, whatever age, or grandson, granddaughter, who is unsaved. She had a daughter with an unclean spirit. You might have a daughter who has an unclean spirit in a spiritual way. Just her soul, her spirit is unclean, is dirty, is sinful. You might have a son like that. Well, my dear friends, notice the wonderful example, the spiritual example of this woman. And the grace that she had, and the humility that she had. Notice, first of all, that she heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, to say he couldn't be hid. Perhaps she had heard about him from afar. But now she hears that he's in the vicinity, he's in the locality. The news has got out. Perhaps he didn't want that, but he couldn't be hid. And news about his being in the area could not be hid. Someone like that in the area. Christ is in the air, the Messiah is in the area. So she hears Jesus, the great healer, is nearby, is in a local town or village, and in a house there, staying there. She hears of him, hears about him. And of course, my dear friend, if you are a Christian, you of course have heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard about his name, you've heard about his person, you've heard about his offices, you've heard about his work. And if you have a son or daughter who's unsaved, you know that the only hope for that individual, that young person, is Christ. He's the only one who can do helpless sinners good. It's no good you turning to anybody else or anything else. You need to turn to him. You need to turn to Christ. You, of course, have heard of the Lord Jesus Christ and how willing and able he is to save sinners, young and all. So she hears about him. He's in the area. And so she comes out of those same coasts of Tyre and Sidon. She makes her journey. One commentator says that she comes at once. He thinks that that's in the text here. She comes immediately. Just, my dear friend, as you must come to him. Not come to him physically, but knowing him, you must come to him spiritually. You must come to him in prayer. You must pray to him. And have dealings in prayer with him. Pray for your dear one. Pray for your loved one. They might not continue in the world's way. They might not continue to follow the God of this world and the pleasures of sin for a season. They might not continue on that broad road that leads to destruction, that leads to hell, and eternal despair and eternal torment. You might come to him and pray to him on their behalf. Perhaps they can't pray for themselves. They don't want to pray for themselves. But you need to intercede for them. You need to pray. Perhaps you yourself were prayed into the kingdom by your parents, by your father, by your grandparents. Perhaps you need to pray your children in, your grandchildren in. So we've won some wonderful stories in the past, haven't there? The way in which young people have been converted. There's a wonderful story of the man who became a well-known Scottish evangelist, Duncan Campbell, and the way that he was converted. He played the bagpipes, and he was playing at a fair or a dance, and all of a sudden he came under conviction of sin. And he had to leave the place. He had to leave playing, leave dancing, the young girls that were dancing. And he went back home. And on the way back, he passed a church. He went into the church, and his father was there praying for him. And then he went back home, and he went upstairs, and his mother was praying for him. No wonder he came under conviction of sin. And shortly afterwards, he was converted, he became a Christian, and he became a powerful preacher of the gospel. You've heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a Christian. Turn to him, come to him in prayer. And having come to him, having come to where he was, and come into the house, she now falls, she prostrates herself, she humbles herself before him at the Lord Jesus Christ's feet, showing her anxiety for her daughter and for her home and for herself. The state that she was in, showing her humility, showing her reverence for him, calls him Lord, showing her submissiveness to him, showing her absolute dependence on him and need for him. She fell at his feet. She prostrated herself before him. And parents need to do that on behalf of their children, to come to him in prayer and to fall at Jesus' feet. You can really see, can't you, in yourself and with others, when they really mean business with God in prayer, just through their very posture. I know it's not the case in a meeting like this, or perhaps in our prayer meetings, but you know when you really mean business with God at home, in your private closet, where you get down on your knees, or you perhaps go even further because of the intensity of your praying and the concern that you feel for your loved one. You remember Elijah last week? Elijah praying for a break in the famine and praying for rain. He was down on his knees, and he was bent almost double with his head between his knees, because he was so earnest and fervent in prayer. This is what this lady was like. She was earnest with God and sincere. She besought the Lord Jesus Christ. She pleaded with him. She cried to him. She appealed to him. She kept asking, pleading with him. And this is what she pleaded, that he would simply cast forth the devil out of her daughter. Perhaps she had heard that he'd done it in many other cases. We'll do it in the case of my daughter. She's not a Jew, her daughter's not a Jew. But there must be hope even in the very fact that he's in the area. Why is he in the area? Perhaps because there is now mercy, not only for Israel, but also for my own people, for me and for my daughter. So she besought him that he would cast forth, exorcise the devil, the demon out of her daughter. Matthew tells us her prayer, have mercy, take pity on me, O Lord, thou son of David. Her faith here, calling him Lord, calling him the Christ, calling him the Messiah, the son of David, great David's greater son. My daughter is grievously, miserably, sorely vexed and suffering with a demon. And then Matthew adds these words, but he answered her not a word. He was silent for a while. But she persists, she carries on, she perseveres. Like the widow in Jesus' parable of the widow and the unjust judge, she was importunate, she kept on. She even then went to the disciples and cried after them. They complained about it. Send her away, she cries after us. But he answered and said, I'm not sent but under the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then came she, Matthew tells us, and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Help me. So that is, we've seen Christ's journey to her. Now her journey to him, and her beseeching and pleading with him on behalf of her daughter. My dear brother and sister in Christ, if you're a parent, a mother here, father, grandmother, grandfather, have you really wrestled with God for your loved one? They mean so much to you. You love them dearly. We'll translate that into prayer. Plead with him. Cry to him. Cry aloud to him that he would have mercy upon your son or daughter. And do not be put off by seeming discouragements from him. God's seeming silences. He's not seeming to answer your prayers. What is he doing? He's trying your faith. He's testing your faith. He's strengthening your faith. He wants you to come through like gold, like Job. He not only wants to save your child, he wants to strengthen your faith. He wants to sanctify you through this experience and to bring you through to a greater faith and to commend you for your faith. He's exercising her faith here. And he does so in verse 27. He says to her in verse 27, seemingly to put her off. It seems kind of, in one sense, to discourage. It seems a great discouragement. But really, there is encouragement here. He's not slamming the door in her face. He's leaving the door ajar, giving her some hope that her daughter is going to be healed. But what does he say to her? Well, he says, let the children, referring to his own people, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the Jews, let them first be filled. Notice what he says here. That was the encouragement. Let them first be filled. Let them first have all they want. Let them first be fully satisfied, like children eating round a table. It's not meat, it's not becoming or proper to take the children's bread. He's referring to spiritual blessings. Blessings centering on him, and to cast them or to toss them to the dogs, to the house dogs, to the pet dogs, referring to her people, referring to her. It seems so discouraging, doesn't it? It seems like he's kind of shutting the door in her face. But he wasn't. He was leaving the door open. He's kind of saying, well, let them first be filled. Oh, she would have thought she was an intelligent woman, a discerning woman, a perceiving woman. And she was strong in faith. Let them fill. Well, if they're first to be filled, then perhaps we are coming next. Perhaps these blessings, now they're being enjoyed amongst the Jews, but perhaps we're going to have some. And perhaps our time is now. And perhaps that is why he is now in our area. Perhaps that is why he is now here. And so she takes courage. Takes courage in this. She's not discouraged. Outwardly it seems to be discouraging, but there is encouragement. There is hope. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, wrote these words. When Jesus compared the woman's situation with that of house dogs, he was not completely shutting the door of hope. He was definitely leaving it ajar. You know, my dear friends, sometimes God deals with us like this. The way in which he deals with us in providence. The way in which he sometimes speaks to us in his word. Sometimes discouragement seems to come our way. Or something that somebody says to us. Perhaps about ourselves or about our children. It seems to be so discouraging. They seem to be getting no nearer. And the way in which he seems to be dealing with us. There seems to be no answer to our prayers. There only seems to be silence. But you know, my dear friends, sometimes he just gives us that glimmer of hope. He speaks to us. No, there is hope. While there's life, there's hope. While your children are still on this earth, while they still haven't entered into eternity, while Christ still has not come, there is hope for them. And perhaps you can even gain and glean and gather some hope even from this very word tonight. There's hope for your children. There's hope for this woman and her daughter. There's hope for your children and your grandchildren. But don't be put off. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel of prayer. Keep on praying. Keep on praying. Remember that great example. Some of the great men in the past, the way in which they prayed and prayed and not seen answers to prayers during the whole of their lifetimes. People have been converted sometimes in their funerals, sometimes even afterwards. George Muller, what a mighty man of prayer he was. Prayed for individuals all his life. But then some of them were converted even in his funeral and even after he died. Keep on praying while there is hope. While you are yet alive, while you are still here, never give up. This woman is a great example. Notice, she just has, the door is just a little bit ajar, but she's in there very quickly. There's just a little bit of hope, but she's in straight away. That's great faith for you, isn't it? She answers and she says to the Lord Jesus Christ, how humble she is. Yes, Lord. It says, true, Lord. That's quite right, Lord. It is not right to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Yet, Even the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. Eat of the children's scraps. What they don't want, what they reject, what they don't want any longer. Those things that fall from their master's tables, that their master's table. Perhaps she realized this is the reason why Christ is here. Because his people are rejecting him. Perhaps this is the reason why he's here. Because they don't want him. They don't want his ministry. They don't want his teaching. They don't want the blessings that he has. So perhaps there is opportunity for me. Perhaps, although there's a rule, he's not sent but to the lost house of Israel, perhaps he'll make an exception in me. So what faith she shows in what she says to him. And in Christ, seeing her faith blossom in this way, and says the kind of words that she really wanted to hear. He says to her, for this saying, because of what you just said, because of this statement or word of yours, now go your way. The demon is gone out of your daughter. Matthew reports it like this: O woman, great is your faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Isn't it wonderful? Even before she went back, she knew her daughter had been healed. And she believes that. She prepared to leave Christ, go back home, because she believes that her prayer has been heard and has been answered, and her daughter has been healed. Wonderful way in which God deals sometimes with us, showing us what he's going to do even before he's done it, showing us perhaps that somebody's going to be converted even before they are, giving us the distinct and the sure and the certain hope of it. So she believes. So Christ, that is his joy in seeing her faith, and now it's her joy finally in verse 30 to go back home. And when she comes to a house, wherever she lived after she's returned, what does she find there? She finds that her prayer was answered. Christ's power had been exerted. He had cast out or exorcised from afar the demon out of her daughter. The devil has gone out. She finds her daughter laid upon the bed, lying there, resting calmly in the bed. How thankful she must have been. How joyful. How glad, and how she must have glorified the God of Israel and been so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. Be a wonderful thing, my dear friend. As you have a great concern, a real burden for somebody, your son or daughter, grandson, grandchild, be a wonderful thing. The next time you see them, as when you go back home, or go to their home, next time you see them, you find them a saved soul, saved individual. Why is that? Because you never gave up on them. And you trusted in the Lord. You prayed through. You prayed them into the kingdom. You didn't give up. You persevered. And God finally answered your prayer. Keep that as your vision, as it were, as the promise that they may be saved. And what they'll be like when they are converted. Hope for that and pray on until the Lord answers your prayer. Well, I can say this night very much from the heart, because I can remember before I was a Christian, one of my older sisters, Val, after she was converted, she had a promise from God, from Isaiah, I think it was. The Lord really spoke to her through that scripture that other members of her family were going to be converted in the future. And she prayed, she really prayed. One after another, my family members were saved. My brother and a sister, and then myself, and trust that other members of my family might be converted. God answers the prayers of his people, doesn't he? Gives us promises, gives us hope, and we need to see those hopes realized and come through in